Okay, by a show of hands, how many of you know who this is? Okay, that's almost all of you. For the sake of you don't, this is Chuck Norris. He's a man, an actor, who made a bunch of action, kind of B-grade action movies back in the 70s and 80s, who tried to sell us this thing called the Total Gem in the 1990s, who for some reason in the 2000s became known as the baddest man alive, and right now in 2023 is being dubbed as the father of memes. At least that's what an ESPN article that literally came out this past week said, that he is the one who kicked it all off. That's because, as everyone knows, when Chuck Norris does push-ups, he doesn't push himself up. He pushes the earth down. Steel wool was invented when Chuck Norris shaved. Chuck Norris and Superman once fought each other on a bet. The loser had to wear his underwear on the outside of his pants. Chuck Norris can do a wheelie on a unicycle. Chuck Norris can slam a revolving door. Chuck Norris can charge a cell phone by rubbing it against his beard. Chuck Norris counted to infinity twice. There is no theory of evolution, just a list of creatures Chuck Norris has allowed to live. Now, this is a small sampling that's out there. If you want to hear more, I recommend that you check out The Truth About Chuck Norris by author Ian Spector. Although I use the term author loosely, because all Ian Spector did was take a bunch of things that other people had posted on the internet and put it in book form. Now, some people call that plagiarism. Chuck Norris calls that character defamation. That's what Chuck Norris said in a lawsuit that he filed against Ian Spector. Of course, in a dramatic turn of events, Chuck Norris dropped this lawsuit within a year. Ian Spector got off scot-free, and the myth about Chuck Norris being the baddest man alive was more or less debunked. I mean, he may be able to count to infinity twice, but he can't win a lawsuit? Come on. Well, in another dramatic turn of events, I'd like to use that as a segue into debunking some myths about prayer. Said more to the point, what I'd actually like to do is to focus on some truths about prayer, and like to do so by turning to, I think, the best source of that. That would be from the lips of Jesus himself. Now, Jesus' most famous prayer is the Lord's Prayer. Although we may use the term prayer loosely, given the fact that Jesus teaches this prayer more so than he actually prays it. At least it's not recorded in Scripture. We hear him praying this prayer. That said, I think we can assume that Jesus' teaching on prayer is reflective of his own practice of prayer, particularly in the passage we're going to look at today, which is chapter 11, not chapter 1. It's a mistake on my part. Sorry about that. Luke chapter 11. You can find that on page 1582. Most of the Bible's under your seats. And the reason I say that we can assume that Jesus' practice and teaching are similar is because in Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer right after some of his disciples ask him to teach them to pray. Now, the Lord's Prayer is found in two places in our Bibles. It's found first in Matthew 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which would be arguably Jesus' most famous sermon. The second place it's found is in Luke chapter 11, not Luke chapter 1, where Jesus is asked by two of his disciples to teach them to pray. Luke says that Jesus prayed in a certain place, and after he was finished, his disciples said, "Teach us to pray." This is a remarkable thing, given the fact that Jesus' disciples were devout Jews. They were men who were immersed in prayer for their entire lives. I mean, they would have been a part of prayer in their homes, in the synagogue, and just about every aspect of life, and yet they asked Jesus to teach them to pray? Seems to me there's something different about Jesus' prayer. Perhaps there are some myths of their day that Jesus debunked in the way he spoke to his Father. With that in mind, I'd like for you to join me in considering Jesus' prayer and Jesus' words in Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then Jesus said to him, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so it's honestly not, I'm a little kind of torn as to what's more shocking, the fact that Jesus' disciples ask him to teach them to pray or how Jesus responds to them. I mean, did you catch this? Jesus is not like, wait a second, teach you to pray? Didn't your parents teach you how to pray? Like, I kind of assumed that when I asked you to be my disciple. Neither does he say, teach you to pray. Like, how can you ask me that after all this time we've spent together? Like, if you haven't called him by now, you're never going to get it. Now, Jesus responds as he always does when we approach him. He responds with grace. And specifically in Luke 11, he responds by saying this. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, as you can tell, Luke's version is a little bit shorter than Matthew's version, which you may be familiar with. But it is packed full of important things. Of course, at the same time, because there are so many petitions in here, it may seem like Jesus' prayer kind of provokes one of those myths of our day. That is that prayer is essentially about asking God for things. And of course, it's not just Jesus' prayer. It's actually what Jesus says after this. So do you notice the things that Jesus continues to say after he teaches the prayer? He says things like, ask, and it will be given to you. And because of your shameless audacity, that is because you won't stop asking, God will give you what you ask for. And we're going to deal with the specifics of those petitions and some of those statements, but before we get to that, let's start by trying to wrestle with the purpose of prayer. Prayer really isn't about asking God for stuff. Prayer is actually about getting our hearts back into alignment with God. Back into orbit, you might say. In fact, that's a great way to think of it, if you think of it in terms of gravity. What happened if the moon were to fall out of orbit with the Earth? Yeah. You've probably seen a doomsday film or two, or maybe you've been down this kind of rabbit hole late night on YouTube, right? It is yikes. Catastrophe. Like devastation, destruction, like the created order tends to come undone. It's actually the same way when it comes to our hearts. And while the effects may be a little more like a little subtler than a big doomsday budget film, I think we have to recognize that what happens when our hearts are out of orbit, out of alignment with God, the created order that is us tends to come undone. Not only do we find ourselves alienated from the God who made us, we tend to be alienated from everything else that God has made, including each other. It's at the root of sin, is that our hearts are out of alignment, out of order with God. And what we find in prayer, both in Jesus' example and in his teaching, is that there is the opportunity to actually have our hearts realigned, or as that song we sang a moment ago, Come Thou Fount, to have our hearts tuned, retuned to God. Look with me at Jesus' prayer, starting with how Jesus begins his prayer. He starts by addressing God as Father, which tells us we aren't praying to some impersonal or some unknown God. We're not praying to some impersonal force. We're actually praying to the one who made us. The one who knows us better than we know ourselves. The one who loves us whether or not we love ourselves. Now, Matthew includes this statement by saying our Father in heaven, but he's not trying to suggest that God is like some absentee parent, like he's off somewhere else. He's reminding us that God is actually in a position to do something about our prayers. His power is literally out of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. For speaking of the kingdom, that's where both Matthew and Luke go next. Your kingdom come. Now, those are words that may be super familiar because some of us have prayed the Lord's Prayer many times, and as such, those words may have lost a little bit of its sting. But we need to understand what a radical declaration that is. I mean, not only are we asking God to act, we're actually asking Him to have control of our very lives. As Richard Rohr says, you can't pray, "Your kingdom come," without also saying, "My kingdom go." It's a radical declaration. Your kingdom come. My kingdom go. Now, of course, Luke doesn't include this line in here, but Matthew says, your will be done on earth as in heaven, which is kind of a parallel way of saying this. The interesting thing about it is Jesus doesn't say it in this prayer, but Jesus actually prays that. In fact, later in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 22, on the night before his crucifixion, he's praying in the garden and he says this, "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." In other words, not what I want, but what you want. Your kingdom, your way, your will, not mine. Again, Jesus doesn't teach this in Luke 11, but then again, if Jesus' disciples are asking him to teach them to pray, perhaps they overheard Jesus praying something very similar in Luke 11. This radical declaration, your kingdom come, your will be done, not mine. At the end of the day, that's really where the heart of prayer is. And not just this particular prayer, but all prayer. It is learning to have our hearts realigned with God, retuned with God, where God is put back at the center and our lives revolve around Him rather than the other way around. Prayer is essentially declaring, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. It's only when we begin to truly understand that we can begin to understand what it's like to petition God for things. And yes, we are invited to petition God for things. But if prayer were only about petition, well, we're going to find ourselves in a problem, having a problem here. It's because of another myth. And a myth that may not so much be about prayer, but it's just a general myth of our day and age that we sometimes use prayer to try to solve. And it's the myth that says, if we just had the things that we wanted, if we just had everything that we wanted, we would be happy. Or maybe if we just had that one thing that seems to be out of reach, we'd be happy. You know, if I just had a relationship, I'd be happy. Or if I just had a better relationship, I'd be happy. If I just had a promotion, I'd be happy. If I just had fill in the blank of what my neighbor just got, I would be happy. Are you familiar with this? Are you also familiar with what happens in experience when sometimes you get what you long for? Whether it's the promotion or the relationship or what your neighbor has and you find yourself still being a bit dissatisfied? Or do you know people who seem to have everything they want, also everything you want as well, and yet they seem dissatisfied? Or have you ever seen some famous person who seems to have it all until you get a peek behind the curtain and you realize their life is in shambles? It's because it's a myth. It says if we just had these certain things, we'd be happy. In between North Korea and South Korea, there's a place called the Demilitarized Zone. You've probably heard of it. I'm sure Chuck Norris probably had some action movie where he did some business there or something. It's a 2.5-mile area that separates these two countries. It's a pretty tense place. In fact, it might be the most tense place on earth. Maybe the only thing that would rival it would be the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But if you stand in the middle of the Demilitarized Zone, you will see two very different worlds. You'll also hear some really obnoxious propaganda. That's because North Korea blares on a loudspeaker 24 hours a day promises of hope and prosperity, presumably because they're trying to keep their people from defecting to the other side, and they're also just letting any South Koreans know that you're welcome to come on over. Life is good here. And of course, if you know anything about North Korea, you know that that's not exactly the case. Of course, at the same time, there's a really interesting thing that happens right at the edge of it, of the demilitarized zone. There's a village in North Korea which looks like a pretty serene and picturesque place. It's called Potemkin Village, or Peace Village. It goes along with the propaganda on the loudspeaker. Come on over, see how good life is. What's fascinating is all these homes are empty. In fact, some of them are just shells, facades. It's because this is propaganda. No one lives there. It's a myth, kind of like the myth that Chuck Norris is the baddest man alive. Kind of like the myth that says, if I just had this, whatever it is, I'd be happy. Prayer is about so much more than just getting that one thing. And yes, there are things that we petition God for, but it's a myth to believe if we just had these things, we'd be happy. And so prayer, at its core, is about tuning our hearts to God, bringing our hearts back into alignment with God, and helping us recognize that truly it is only in God that actually we find rest, satisfaction, good news. This is why we can pray, not my will, but yours be done. It's why we can pray, your kingdom come and my kingdom go. It's why we can pray those things, and we can actually be assured that there is good news ahead, and that's not a recipe for disaster. We can rest assured that there is good news to be found, good things for us in the graciousness of God. Now, of course, the question is, well, how do we really know that? Like, how do we really know that if we truly surrender everything and we let God take control, that we're going to be okay? I'm sure that many of you can answer that. Many of you have been walking with God for many years, and you know this through and through. You could probably be up here. You should be up here teaching this sermon. Let me tell you about it, you could say. Of course, there may be some of us who are newer to the faith who may not be so sure. Then again, there may be some of us who have walked with God for years, but life has not gone the way we hoped it would, and we're a little uncertain. How do we know that we can trust that God will be good to us if we truly surrender everything to Him? Well, we can believe this because of Jesus. Of course, that raises the problem too, right? Maybe you're saying, wait a second. Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And what happened to Him? He got strung up on a cross. How is that good? Well, according to Scripture, this is as good as it gets. Romans 5:8. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Or from the lips of Jesus Himself, greater love hath no one than this. He laid down His life for His friends. Of course, you might say that's a tragedy. And it would be if it was the end of the story, but of course it isn't the end of the story. As the author of Hebrews writes, for the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and He sat down at the right hand of God. We can trust that there is goodness in surrendering to God. And if you ever doubt it, look no further than Jesus. Yes, He walked a hard path. Yes, it included crucifixion, but it also ends with resurrection. That's where we find the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the renewal of all things. This is why we can pray, your kingdom come, my kingdom go. Of course, true to form, it isn't just in Jesus' example, it's actually in His teaching, including in this passage. As Jesus continues, in verses 11 through 13, He says this, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent or a snake? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, Jesus illustrates this with an earthly example, that of families, which is a great example. It's probably the best earthly example we have, even if it isn't a perfect example. This isn't a perfect example because no parent is perfect. Beyond that, Some parents may not always be kind or loving. Some may be absent. It's why it's helpful to notice that when Jesus makes this example, he doesn't appeal to children. He doesn't say, hey, kids, remember how great your parents were? That's what God is like. Now, did you notice what Jesus does? He appeals to the adults, parents. He says, parents, do you know how good you want to be to your kids? That's what God is like. Now, you don't have to be a parent for this to apply. I mean, just think of how good you want to be to kids that you care about, whether you're their parent or their aunt or their uncle or you're a friend or you're an advocate. Jesus says, if we who are evil can give good gifts to those that we care about, our kids and our friends and those that we love, how much more will God give us good things? Now, realize that Jesus uses the word evil. Don't get hung up on that. That's a strong, sobering term that maybe is meant to cause us to pause for a minute and not just to gloss over this. And it actually is an accurate description if we're really being honest with ourselves. Right? We're sinners. Our hearts are often out of alignment. We do things to hurt and to wound others. We're affected by sin like the rest of the cosmos. If we, in our imperfect state, are able to give good gifts, how much more is God able to give good gifts? This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans, he who did not spare his own son, how much more will he along with him give us all things? In other words, if God has given us Jesus, how can we not trust him to give us every good thing, including his own spirit? Because we can trust God to give us all things, we can trust him to answer the petitions that Jesus raises in his prayer. And there are essentially three petitions here. Give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and lead us not into temptation. I think those three petitions really sum up the whole of life. Everything that we are considered to bring to God. The provision of bread absolutely speaks to the provision of food, but I think it's representative of everything that we need for survival, which would include food, but also things like shelter and community. That we aren't meant to do this alone. Speaking of community, did you notice that Jesus says that we should pray for the forgiveness of sins, but he also implies that we're going to be willing to forgive each other, that we're actually going to be working for relationships, that we would invite God to reconcile us to himself and to actually enable us by his Spirit to be reconciled to one another. And of course, the third petition, to lead us not in temptation, or perhaps we should say trial. It's actually the same word in Greek. Different translations say different things. I actually prefer the word trial because Scripture says elsewhere that God can't lead us into temptation. And yet, this is the words that we know. Either way, the case remains the same. That we would be delivered from that which is disordered, whether in the world out there or in our own hearts, that we'd be led away from that which is not of God, that our hearts would actually follow him and not our waywardness, which at times is not according to God's will. Again, these three petitions really sum up everything that we're invited to petition God for. And of course, you may be saying, well, hold on a second. That can't be everything we petition God for, right? That's a really short list. I mean, Jesus doesn't tell us to pray for healing, like we talked about from James 5 a few weeks ago, or peace, which, good grief, doesn't the world need that? Or to pray for our leaders, like Paul talks about in 1 Timothy? Or how about a whole bunch of other things that Scripture says we should cry out to God for? Well, if you're thinking that, you're right. But also to what I'd hope you recognize, that the Lord's Prayer is not meant to be an exhaustive list. And it isn't some simple formula that if you just say these words, you move on with your day. The Lord's Prayer actually is meant to be a springboard to prayer. It's meant to be the thing that kind of opens the valve on your heart and allows you to pour everything out to him. In other words, we are meant to add words to the Lord's Prayer. Literally. In fact, did you know some words have been added to the Lord's Prayer? In fact, if you've ever prayed the Lord's Prayer before, how do you typically end the Lord's Prayer? Do you ever say things like, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever"? I say that. Did you notice that's not in Luke 11? Guess what? It's not in Matthew 6 either. That's because those words are believed to have been added somewhere maybe in the 2nd century. It was also about that time that a man named Tertullian, one of the early church leaders in the 2nd century, said that Christians began adding their own petitions to the end of the Lord's Prayer. In other words, when Christians would gather like this, they would pray these words and it would become a springboard. It would open the floodgates on everything else that would pour out. That's the invitation in this prayer. And that's the good news in Jesus' model. Because you know what? Sometimes you don't have a whole lot to say. And if you can't find words to say, well, here's some great words. The words of Jesus. At the same time, too, there's an invitation to pour everything out to God. To petition Him for everything you need. And let's be honest, we need lots of things. Jesus acknowledges that. His prayer doesn't end with, "Hallowed be your name." But the invitation in all of these things, in every petition, in every submission, that is in every sense in which we say, "And yet not my will, but yours be done," there's an invitation to find rest, fulfillment, good news, fellowship, relationship, grace, and the God who made us. So here's a question. What does your prayer life look like right now? What do your prayers sound like? What do your tens tend to revolve around? And how do you respond when you get things and when you also don't get things? What does this tell you about your heart? What does it suggest that your life might be centered on? Now ask yourself that question honestly, but don't beat yourself up, because, again, Jesus receives us with grace every time we turn to Him. And so some of us may need to pray, "Your will be done," for the first time, and to begin that journey of actually discovering what that means. Some of us need to pray, "Your will be done," again, because, you know, we've prayed that, but we've been living like that's not the case. No doubt, all of us need to pray with these words of Jesus in mind. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Friends, this is the good news. It's our hope in prayer, and it's why we pray. With that in mind, I'd like to invite you to join me in prayer. And you know, when I was planning this week, I thought that we would do what some churches often do, and that's we'd pray and then we would end with the Lord's Prayer. But then I was like, well, you know what? That's the exact opposite of what we just talked about. What we're going to do is we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together, and we're going to use it as a springboard for everything else that we want to say. Now, we're going to use some words here. I'm sure there are different versions of this. You've heard sins, debtors, trespasses. Some of us prefer to use things like "you" as opposed to "thy." Some of us, though, this might feel really familiar because these are the words that we grew up with. Whatever the case, I'm going to invite you to join me in praying this prayer together. We'll probably say amen at the end because it's so ingrained. That doesn't mean, that's not the word that we use to hang up with God. That's the word that says, "May it be so." And so we'll say amen, but we'll continue in a posture of prayer. I'll close us with another amen in just a moment. But let's pray to our gracious God who hears us and who receives us with grace. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.